Let's turn this morning, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We'll be reading there for our New Testament reading. In Mark 14, our Lord Jesus Christ has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested. And we're going to pick up the narrative here at verse 53. Where our Savior is before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. This is God's living word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." And now if you will turn with me back to Genesis 27 this morning, we're continuing our studies in that chapter as we work our way through this first book of the Bible. Last week we focused from the end of chapter 26 at verse 34 down through 27 verse 4, where we read of Isaac's intention to bless his firstborn son Esau. So he instructed Esau to head out to the field with all of his hunting equipment, with his bow and his arrows, and to bring fresh game for him so that having enjoyed a delicious meal, he might then pronounce the prophetic word of God over his son. Now we're going to pick up at verse 5 this morning, and we'll read down through verse 29. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me 2 good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hands of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my gain, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac, his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him and he ate, and he brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." This is God's inspired and inerrant and life-giving word. Let's pray. And now, our Lord, as we come to look into your sacred text, we pray that you will guide us. We thank you for Holy Scripture, that it bears your authority. And we pray that as we sit under your word this morning, we will feel its weight pressing in upon our own souls, our own consciences. We pray that we will get a glimpse of your glory through your word. Reveal yourself to us here through it, Lord. Come and meet us as we seek you. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it ever right to deceive someone as long as your motives and your goal are good? That's a question that divided Dutch Christians during World War II. Many of them hid Jewish people from the Nazis. Perhaps the most famous of the families to do that was the Ten Boom family. And if you've never read Corrie Ten Boom's The Hiding Place, I highly recommend that you do so. Many of the Dutch Christians hid Jewish people from the Nazis. And when asked if they were hiding Jews, if they knew the whereabouts of Jews, they would look the Nazis right in the face and without hesitating, without blinking an eye, blatantly lie to them. "I have no idea where any Jews are. I would never hide a Jewish person." Other believers, however, thought that they could not do that. That to lie was always a sin, and they would simply tell the truth and trust God with the consequences. Now, I can't be anyone's conscience, and I don't try to be. But I do believe if you look closely at Scripture, there is a fairly simple and straightforward answer to that conundrum. When you look at the Bible and what it has to say about telling the truth and about bearing false witness, and you look at circumstances like Rahab hiding the spies, or when Samuel went to anoint David, it becomes rather clear, I believe, that while we have an obligation to speak the truth and ought to be people of truth, we have no obligation to speak the truth to those who have no right to it because they will use the information for ill purposes. In other words, the Dutch Christians had no obligation to tell the truth to the Nazis because they would have taken that information and arrested, tortured, and killed these Jewish people. In other words, the Nazis had no right to that truth. Now, when we come to the story of Genesis 27, Rebecca had a good goal in mind, and I believe she even had good motives. She had heard the word of God that her older son would serve her younger son. She wanted her younger son to receive the blessing. But unlike the Nazis who were hunting Jews, Isaac had the right to the truth of his son's identity. Nevertheless, Jacob deceived his father. He stole the blessing that Isaac had intended for Esau, and he left Esau with nothing but time to plot his revenge. As you read this chapter, sin is evident at every turn. But so also is the sovereign grace of God. In spite of Jacob's sin, Isaac blessed him, and Jacob became the blessed son. Now, as you work your way through this chapter, and we began to do that last Lord's Day morning, what becomes evident to us is that these events prove that in the face of twisted motives and blatant sin, the Lord overrules iniquity to accomplish His redemptive purposes. Now, as we looked at this truth last week, we began to note that it works its way out here and develops in three different ways in this chapter. First, from the end of chapter 26 through chapter 27, verse 4, we see that God's redemptive purposes overrule men's intentions. This week, we're going to focus on verses 5 through 29, where we see God's redemptive purposes overrule men's deceptions. Now, this passage breaks down into two basic divisions. First of all, you have the deception planned, and then the deception executed. And we're going to follow that twofold division this morning. And as we do so, I hope you'll look closely with me at the text as we dig into this principle a little further. First of all, we have the deception planned in verses 5 through 17. While Isaac was talking to his son Esau, Rebecca was eavesdropping. She heard the plans that her husband had to bless his firstborn. And when Esau went out to the field, she called her son, her favorite son, Jacob, and told him of his father's plans. He wants your brother to bring game, delicious food, so that he may bless him. Now, we noticed last week that this emphasis upon game and delicious food highlighted the sensual, the physical appetites of Isaac. They began this story and they drive this story, and those appetites remain at the center of this story throughout. But having recounted Isaac's instructions to Esau, you'll see in verses 8 and 9 that Rebekah issues her own commands to Jacob. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. There's the emphasis upon the appetite again. Instead of waiting for Esau to return to the field, Rebekah wanted Jacob to intervene to get first choice here at this blessing by deceiving her husband. She believed she could do this by preparing food that would trick him, that would convince him this was the fresh game he had asked for. And so she sent Jacob to the flock to select two young goats. She evidently knew her way around the kitchen. She knew the right spices to add. She knew the right way to cook it. These young goats would be tender and her husband would love it. Now, I think it's quite interesting that with this emphasis upon his physical appetites, we see Rebecca here really going to excess, don't we? She tells Jacob to go and select two young goats. Now, a mature goat dressed out will yield about 40 to 50 pounds of meat. Now, these are young goats, so let's estimate on the lower side and say they only yield about 20 pounds of meat. She's asking her son to bring her what she will prepare to be 40 pounds of meat. It seems excessive because you only have one person here in this chapter who ever eats of that meat, and that's Isaac. This is not a banquet for multiple people. And I think we're told about these two young goats to indicate to us that Isaac here, as a man driven by his appetites, is not only a gourmand, but he is also a glutton. Now, these instructions culminate in verse 10, where she says, "You shall bring it to your father to eat, so that your father may bless you before he dies." Rebecca has instigated this plan. It is her idea to deceive her husband, and she knows exactly how she and Jacob are going to do it. But this elicits a protest from her younger son. "What if I take this in and my father discovers that I'm trying to deceive him?" He was worried because though his father could not see clearly, he had not lost his sense of touch. And Esau was a hairy man. And Jacob was a smooth man. "What if he reaches out, Mom? What if he touches me? It'll become immediately evident who I am. He'll think I'm mocking him. He'll think I care nothing about this blessing, nothing about him. And it will bring down a curse on my head instead of a blessing." Now, I want you to notice here Jacob's attitude. He doesn't raise any objection to the actual act of deceiving his father. He doesn't seem to be worried at all that he's going to lie to his father or that he would steal the blessing from his brother. He'd already tricked him into selling the birthright. He's only concerned with the consequences, because at this point, he lacks the fear of God. And that's a key sign that you and I are not fearing God as we ought, when we're only worried about the consequences of sin rather than the very nature of sin itself. How many people have committed a crime and been caught, they've been arrested, and they've been deeply sorry because they were caught and arrested, not because they actually committed the crime? How many times have you and I been sorry for our sin because of its consequences, because of how we've hurt someone else, or because of the shame that we feel for having committed it, rather than the very nature of sin disturbing us so deeply because it's a violation of the holy character of a loving God? Are we sorry for our sin, or are we only sorry, as Jacob would have been, for the consequences? His mother has a rejoinder for this, of course, in verse 13. She said to him, "If there's a curse that's going to fall, let your curse be on me, my son. only obey my voice, go and bring them to me. So determined was Rebekah that her favorite son would receive the blessing, she was willing to take the responsibility for his sin should he be found out. If Isaac was driven by his appetites, Rebekah was driven by her ambition for her favorite son. Now, we could conclude here that her desires were good and proper. After all, she had that promise of Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. But the problem with Rebekah was not that she had the promise. It was not that she believed the promise. The problem with Rebekah was that she was determined to secure the blessing no matter what it took. She was determined to forge ahead and not wait upon God and handle things her own way. Now, that's not the first time we've seen this attitude in Scripture. Her in-laws did the very same thing. Abraham and Sarah had been promised a son. And they grew tired of waiting on God. And they said, we'll handle things our own way. And they forged ahead. And Abraham took Hagar. And it simply brought heartache and shame. But this is not the last instance in the Bible where we read of these this attitude of forging ahead in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, you wait for me at Gilgal. You wait 7 days and then I will come and offer a sacrifice. And we'll go from there into the battle. Saul waited almost 7 days. It was growing late on that 7th day and Samuel hadn't showed up. And his goal was a good goal. We must worship God before we go into battle. We worship God by a sacrifice. But he decided that he had to take matters into his own hands. And he intruded into the priest's office. He barged ahead. And he sinned against the Lord. How many times have you and I failed to wait on God? To barge ahead seeking His blessing, but seeking it our way. It is never right to do the wrong thing, even if the outcome you're seeking is noble and even godly. God calls us to be patient people. To wait upon Him and to trust that in His wisdom, His timing and His ways are best. One of our members taught at a local Christian school, and some of you may have heard this story. It happened right quite recently. As she was teaching her first graders about the fruit of the Spirit, one little boy raised his hand and he said, Oh, I always have perfect patience, 100% of the time. I'm always patient. And the teacher wasn't quite sure how to respond to that. She said, well, I guess that's good. Then maybe you should ask God to help you with another fruit of the Spirit. And the little boy replied, I think I'll pray about that. But I think I'll save self-control for last. And I think that's where many of us are. We want to save self-control for last, but what we fail to realize is that patience and self-control are simply the two sides of the same coin. When we are impatient, When we fail to wait upon God, we are saying we want to be in control. We want to be in control of the circumstances. We want to be in control of the timing. We want to have things done our way. And that's what Rebecca was saying. But I want you to listen to verse 13 again before we move on. His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go and bring them to me." Do those words sound familiar? Do we hear in them an echo, a faint echo of the jeering crowd outside the Praetorium in Jerusalem? When Jesus had been taken to Pilate, and as was his Passover custom, he said, "Whom do you wish that I release to you?" And they said, "We want Barabbas, the thief, the murderer, the insurrectionist. We want him." "Well, what do I do with Jesus?" "Crucify him," they said. So when Pilate, Matthew 27:24, saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children. Let your curse be on me. We'll take the responsibility. Jacob, I'll take the responsibility for your sin. Pilate, we'll take the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus." And in both cases, Rebecca and the crowd outside the Praetorium failed to reckon with the consequences of sin and how serious it is. My dear people, we can never afford to take sin lightly. We can never afford to give it a wink and a pass. Because sin does bring a curse. Rebecca's subterfuge brought a curse upon her. The sin of the crowd in Jerusalem brought upon them a curse. They did bear the responsibility for the crucifixion of Jesus. The only hope that you and I have is if the Son of God bears that curse away. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone hanged on a tree." What does Jacob do? Well, in verses 14 to 17, he complies with his mother's request. He goes, he gets the young goats, she prepares the food. She goes to Esau's closet and pulls out his Sunday best. But then there's still the problem of smooth-skinned Jacob. So she takes the skins of the goats, and she puts them on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And with the food in his hand, she's ready to send him in to his father. Rebecca pulled the wool over Jacob's hands and neck so that he could pull the wool over his father's eyes. Rebecca was responsible for this sin, but so too was Jacob. He complied. He obeyed. Now, let's look at this obedience for just a moment. Children should obey their parents. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. And when Paul gives his exposition of that in Ephesians 6:1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The fifth commandment to obey our parents is to be applied more broadly than just the relationship that exists within the family. Larger Catechism 124 says, "Who are meant by father and mother in the fifth commandment? And the answer is, by father and mother in the fifth commandment are meant not only natural parents, but all superiors in age and gifts, and especially such as by God's ordinance are over us in place of authority, whether in family, church, or commonwealth. Obedience is something we grant to those in positions of authority over us, in the home, in the church, and in the commonwealth, or in our civil government. But is it ever right to disobey? This is the question that was raised in the early church when the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin. And they were admonished because they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. Now the Sanhedrin had authority. But how did the apostles reply? When they said, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you filled Jerusalem with the teaching and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." Hadn't they voluntarily taken that themselves? "You intend to bring this man's blood on us," but Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Yes, we are to submit to authority in the home, in the church, in the government, but there is a higher authority, and that is God Himself. So what should Jacob have done? He should have said, "Mom, I love you, but I cannot sin and disobey God." Children, you owe obedience to your parents unless they tell you to clearly sin against God. And let me remind you, cleaning your room, taking out your trash, and not picking on your brother or sister is not a sin against God. But what about us in the church or in civil government? We owe obedience to those in positions of authority over us. This is Paul's point in Romans 13. Remember in Romans 13 when Paul says, "Be subject to the powers that are over you." He was writing in the context of the Roman Empire to the church that stood right at the heart of that empire. This would be the very empire that put him to death. And yet he said, "Be subject." And that's why you and I are to be subject to those in authority over us until they clearly tell us to violate the Word of God. Now, this has been a hot topic, has it not, over this past year? And we have sought by God's grace to be submissive. It is not a violation of our religious liberty to have to wear a mask. It may be a nuisance. And you can use whatever adjective before nuisance you want. I'll let you fill that in. Yes, it may be a nuisance. We may not like it at all, but it isn't an infringement upon our religious liberty. And so we sought to comply. When will we not comply? I've been asked that question. And the answer is, we will burn that bridge when we get to it. We will decide each case as a case-by-case basis, or on a case-by-case basis. We've not reached that point in this nation yet. I pray we do not. But if we do, if we reach a point where the government tells us that we cannot worship, that we cannot preach the gospel, that we cannot stand for biblical morality, then we will disobey men rather than disobeying God. There's a proper structure of authority. Now, after planning the deception under his mother's leadership, Jacob carries out the plans. Let's look then at verses 18 through 29, where we see the deception executed. And we're going to move through this narrative fairly quickly because it simply tells us that the part was played out. First of all, Jacob presented himself as Esau in verses 18 and 19. "Here I am. Who are you?" "I am Esau." Now, notice here the ways in which he lies. He's not afraid to add lie to lie. "I'm Esau, your firstborn." That wasn't true. "I've done as you told me." That wasn't true. Now sit up and eat of my game. That wasn't true. This wasn't his game. These were two goats from the flock. He hadn't done as he was told. It's all a lie from beginning to end. And Isaac questioned this. How could this happen so quickly, my son, that you've been able to go out and track down some game and kill it and dress it and cook it and here you are? It seems awfully fast. And notice Jacob's reply. The Lord your God helped me. He dared bring the name of God in on his sin. And that was a violation of the third commandment. He took God's name in vain. You see, folks, taking God's name in vain is not just using his name in a curse, with foul language, using it loosely, but it's attributing to him deeds that should never be attributed to him. Jacob should have never invoked the name of God over his sin. It was blasphemy. Isaac questioned the identity of his son further in verses 21 through 27. The voice sounded so much like Jacob's. And yet he's claiming to be Esau. But Jacob was able to pull it off because he passed the touch test and he passed the smell test. He drew near to his father and his father reached out. And sure enough, this woolly rascal had to be Esau. And then he asked his son to come near so that he could kiss him. And with him near, he took a good sniff. And yeah, those clothes smelled like the field. And though Isaac could not clearly see, his sense of touch and his sense of smell were still acutely attuned to what was in front of him. And he was convinced this was his firstborn. And he blessed him. Look at the words of the blessing in verses 27 and following. See, the smell of my son is as the smell of the field that the Lord has blessed. And then he pronounces blessings of prosperity, blessings of authority, and blessings of reciprocity. Look at the prosperity that's promised here in verse 28. May God give you of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. You'll notice as you read through the Old Testament that agricultural prosperity was a sign of spiritual prosperity. Why are those two so closely combined? It's because God had chosen the land of promise to be a type of the new heavens and earth to come. What had happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin? They lost paradise. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden. And when God chose to redeem humanity through Abraham's seed, he also promised Abraham a land, the land of Canaan, a land that would later be described as flowing with milk and honey. Canaan was to be, as it were, a new Eden. But it wasn't the ultimate Eden. It was but a step along the way. It was but a picture prophecy of what God intended for the new heavens and the new earth. And so when we read these words of agricultural abundance here, we're reading about God's blessing that he will ultimately fulfill when the curse on this earth is lifted through the redemptive work of Christ and the new creation is ushered in. But there's not only blessings of abundance here, there's blessings of authority. Look at verse 29. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. This is a universal authority. Now, when we come to the end of Genesis, and if the Lord spares me, we'll eventually get there. When we come to the end of Genesis in chapter 49, Jacob will pass this very promise down to Judah. Judah, you will be the one to rule over your brothers. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Through Judah, the authority to rule was manifested through David. And then from David, that authority was passed down through the tribe of Judah until it reached its fulfillment in Jesus. And he is the one who exercises this universal authority. Remember those words of our Savior before he ascended into heaven? As he gave the great commission to his disciples, he said, "All authority on heaven and in earth has been given to me." And because he has all authority, he rules and reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. And one day, every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But then there are these blessings of reciprocity that we read about at the end of verse 29. By reciprocity here, I mean this exchange that Isaac predicts. Those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed. If you're familiar with Genesis, you realize that those words are repeated from chapter 12, verse 3 in the original covenant that God gave to Abraham. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But this is so often misunderstood. To bless or to curse doesn't mean you're supposed to say nice things and not hateful things about Jewish people. Well, of course you are. You should say nice things and not hateful things about everyone created in the image of God, Jew and Gentile alike. But that's not the point of this promise. Still less is this about Middle East political policy. This is, I think, a huge mistake in American evangelicalism that this somehow should set our political policy toward the state of Israel. That's not what this is about, people. To bless or to curse Abraham or Jacob is to recognize and believe that through them, God plans to bless the whole earth in the ministry of Messiah. To bless Abraham and Jacob is to recognize Jesus as their descendant and to praise God for the salvation that he has wrought through them. And to curse is to reject the way of salvation that God has brought to the world through them. So you see, verse 29 isn't about political policy. It's not about common civility. It's about whether or not you believe the gospel. Do you bless God for what he's done through Abraham and Jacob? Do you receive the Messiah he has sent into the world through them? Or do you curse and reject? Where are you in verse 29? Well, it is at this verse that the story reaches its climax, demonstrating how God's redemptive purposes overrule men's deceptions. But that should come as no surprise to us if we're familiar at all with the New Testament. If we're familiar with the events that led up to the crucifixion of Jesus, events like we read in Mark 14 this morning. Matthew recounts this as well, when they sought false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Men were deceptive with their words, but God triumphed through the cross. God's people have received the same treatment. Stephen, the first martyr in Acts chapter 6, had the people lie about him as well. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Of course they had not. But they accused him of that and secured his execution. The world has been lying about believers ever since. In the early years of the Christian church, they accused believers of incest. Because we call each other brother and sister, and lo and behold, that brother and sister are married to each other. They accused Christians of cannibalism because they failed to understand the spiritual nature of Jesus' words when we sit at the Lord's table and we eat His flesh and drink His blood. And don't be surprised, brother and sister, when the world lies about you. If you stand for the authority of God's Word, the truthfulness of Scripture, you will be called naive. If you stand for the exclusivity of the gospel, you will be called narrow-minded. If you stand for biblical morality, you will be called bigoted or homophobic. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because Satan is the father of lies. And he uses deception in his attempts to destroy the witness and work of the church. He hates us, Jesus said. But no, in John 15:18, he says, if the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. Don't be surprised. But don't be discouraged. Remember the words of Solomon from last Lord's Day morning. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. We could say many are the deceits. Many are the lies. Many are the falsehoods that come from the mouths of men. Ah, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, we know what deceit and sin lies in our own hearts. We know, O Lord, that left to ourselves, we will rush ahead of you. And so we pray that you will give us self-control, that you will give us patience, that you will help us trust in you. Lord, we thank you that your redemptive purposes do rule over all things. And we pray that that hope of the gospel's power will give us courage today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.